All right, so John has some sheets to hand out to you as soon as he's done stapling them. So I don't know how long that's going to be, but I didn't get here early enough to do that. So John's taking care of that for us. But the title of our handout will be Early Denominationalism. And I thought it would be good to look at two sides of the direction that denominationalism went in. One was a rationalistic side or leaning, a rationalistic leaning. What do I mean by rationalistic? I dare you to try to define that one, right? Like, what does that mean? Rationalistic. Greg will tackle it. Yeah, arguments, you know, reasoning, rational, and doctrinally focused. And so you can see how that was occurring as a result of Calvinistic teaching and Arminian teaching. Remember, James Arminius had 5 points against John Calvin's doctrine, and out of that came an answer from the Calvinists that resulted in the acronym called TULIP. 5 points of Calvinism were not invented by John Calvin, although the doctrines are consistent with what he taught. But the 5 doctrines of Calvinism, TULIP, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, those 5 doctrines were identified by James Arminius in answer to them. And the Council of Dort in 1611 or somewhere in there, declared Calvinism to be the doctrine of the Reformation. And so from that point on, and during that whole time, what's going on? A bunch of reasoning through doctrinal issues, theological discussions, what is true, what is not true. And so rationalism became an extreme that people went to. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. There were 2 directions of the Reformation movement, both of which were extreme. One was rationalism, which really eliminated or minimized the heart, minimized what came to be known as piety, devotion, devoutness. So the other extreme then went too far in that direction. And so people started minimizing doctrine. They opposed theology and went by the importance of feelings and the importance of outward displays of religion. And so they were known as the Pietists. So you had the rationalists and the Pietists. Out of that came denominations, different types of denominations. So an example of a rationalist denomination would have been the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church was a full Calvinistic church denomination. Before I go any further, what is a denomination? A division, right? Keep going. A group of churches, right? A group of local churches. Keep going. Organized together under a name and a creed. Creed meaning statement of faith, statement of belief. And so, thank you.
Did you want those handed out?
No, this is for later. Thank you, John. So did everybody get their sheets? I guess they did. Good. John, do we have any more of these?
No,
early denominationalism? Okay. We may need to share then, if you're...
Thank you.
All right, so you can see down at the bottom of your page, rationalism, the rationalists. Yes, LJ?
I was just going to add something to that on the anonymous.
Oh, yes. Yeah, thank you.
I think there's more to it than that. The denominations believe it's okay to be divided.
Yes.
If you listen to them, you do it your way, we'll do it our way, and we'll all get to heaven.
Yes.
And so they believe that that's okay. It's more than just their, you know, a division, you know, that separated themselves from organized.
Right.
They believe that's okay.
Right.
That we all divide.
Yes. They will justify it, argue for it, tell you that there's nothing wrong with it, that it's good for Christianity, and all of that is completely contradictory to the Scriptures. Jesus doesn't want divisions.
Yeah, they make the argument that, well, you're the arm, we're the leg, and they're the foot.
Yeah, or the other metaphor is an army. You know, we're all one army, but we have all these different divisions in the army, you know, those metaphors. So, number one, Jesus didn't want any organization of churches. Now, Catholicism, of course, started that back in the 300s, 400s, 500s, until the fully formed Catholic Church with the Pope at the top occurred in 606 A.D., where the first universally recognized Pope was appointed. And from that time on, and really long before that, a few hundred years before that, the church was viewed as an organization of local churches. And that's the mindset, that's the frame of mind, that's the thought process that everybody goes through. Everybody has that mindset that's okay to have an organization of churches. After all, we have hundreds of different denominations. Some have counted thousands of different denominations, all of which are organizations larger than the local church. And that's the problem. Where in the Scriptures do you see any organizational structure larger than the local church? Each church was self-ruling. Each church had its own elders, which oversaw what? The flock of God among them. Not some other flock, and that makes sense, because how in the world would elders oversee or shepherd people that they're not among? So every church was independent and self-ruling. And so that's the organization Christ wants. So all these denominations, by their very nature, all these divisions are contrary to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you preach that from the rooftop and see what kind of a response you get in today's world. How many millions of people are involved in denominations? Millions. I think it's been estimated that those who profess to be Christians are anywhere between 800 million and 1 billion. Maybe it's larger than that now. I forget when those statistics were made, but that's a lot of millions. And most of them are in denominations because that's what they grew up with. That's what is present in society. That's what people know. That's what they see. I grew up in a denomination. Probably most of you, you know, many of you, not most, but maybe many of you grew up in a denomination, so to speak. Every denomination is completely outside the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's just true according to the Scriptures. You can't go to the Scriptures and show any organization larger than the local church. Every denomination is a division. And Christ prayed that they would not be divided, that we would all be one. And he made a statement that's very significant in connection with that. He said that the world may believe that you sent me. May they all be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. That was the thing that really got me frustrated when I first started thinking about becoming a Christian, was look at all the denominations. Why would I want to be a part of any of that nonsense? That was the way my mind was thinking. And so I said, I don't. I don't want to be a part of any of that. And so I just kept to myself. And I prayed and I read my Bible and I wouldn't go to church anywhere. Why would I want to be a part of any of that division? That, you know, all of that stuff. And then I was reading my Bible, of course. And the more you read your Bible, the more you read your New Testament, you see, God wants me to be a part of a local church. He wants me to be serving among my brethren and encouraging and helping and so on. And He wants me to worship together with. And so I got to find a local church. I got to find a church. So I just started looking in the Yellow Pages, calling numbers, phone numbers. And that's how I, you know, got involved with a local church. But I was very fearful of doing that because I was aware of all the division that existed. And it does today. And I think people think like that today. They think, why would I want to be a part of any of that? So you can see how disappointed, maybe that's a mild term, Christ must be with people who profess His name. He must be very disappointed in us for accepting division, for promoting division. Not us. We don't promote it. We don't accept it. But His people who call, you know, themselves by His name, He must be very disappointed in all of that. And I wonder, you know, I've often wondered, what would Christ say if He came back to this world like He did back when He first came? He came to a religious world, you know, and you remember He had so many stern words for the religious leaders of that day. And I suspect He would do the same today if He came back. He would reprove and rebuke all of the traditions of men and all the divisions that exist among people who profess His name. So up until the Protestant Reformation, you really just had one organization of churches called the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. You really had it. You had a division in 1050, I think it was, 1050, the Greek Orthodox Church divided off from the Roman Catholic Church. So you had a denomination in the eastern part of the civilized world and then a denomination in the western part of the civilized world. Right?
Those were already disconnected really from the very beginning. There was only a loose association of times. So there were already two separate major divisions at the beginning.
From the very beginning, right. That's why it was so difficult to have a universally recognized pope. It didn't happen until 606. A.D. As Greg says, there was always that division between the East and the West. But it became formalized in 1050 when they formally pulled away from the. So now you had two denominations. You had the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church. So now you got the Protestant Reformation. Now, all along, and this L.J. has been quick to point this out, and I think it's appropriate to point this out, and keep this in mind. All along, you have people who are trying to go by the Bible and nothing but the Bible. We just don't know much about them. We have these little pieces of information here and there and so forth. And there are people who are being persecuted and little groups that might form that are trying to pull away from Catholicism. And persecutions occur and they never, you know, they don't get recorded in history very much. So you have that going on all the time. You have men like John Wycliffe in the 14th century who start to really push hard against papal authority. And he gets killed. He didn't get killed, but they dug his bones up about 30 years after he died. They dug his bones up and burned him publicly, his bones publicly, because he was such a heretic, they said. I think it was Wycliffe. So you had men pushing back all along against the Roman Catholic Church. But then you have the Protestant Reformation. When did it begin officially? What was the moment that people point to when the Protestant Reformation, what's that? Yeah, Martin Luther. And what? Oh, nailing that. Yeah, Greg was doing sign language back there. Nailing the theses against the wall. What year was that? 1517. So you have that Martin Luther was a Catholic priest pushing back against Catholicism, wanting to change it, not pull away from it. He did not want to be excommunicated. He just wanted to reform Catholicism. So out of that then came the Lutheran Church. And so imitating Catholicism, the Lutheran churches formed together as an organization of churches. So now you had another denomination formed, calling themselves Lutherans and operating by a creed. The Augsburg Confession was their creed. So now you just have another denomination. Okay, and then what was the, I think it was the second denomination, was called the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. Henry VIII in 1534 pulled away from Catholicism and said, I'm now the head of the church in England. So what promoted that? What prompted that? He wanted to marry a woman, divorce his wife, and marry a woman, and the Catholic Pope refused to give him an annulment of his marriage. And so he said, all right, forget you then, and I'll start my own church. And so that's the second. And so you have Lutheranism, and then you have the Church of England. Okay, and then Calvinism takes hold, and you have what they call the Reformed Church. And that branches off into many different denominations, one of which is the Presbyterian Church. And so Presbyterian Church is very Calvinistic, five-point Calvinistic. Okay, and then you have out of the Reformed Church, you have the Congregationalists, which is not a term that we're probably familiar with today, because the Congregationalists got absorbed or joined together in the middle 1900s with another denomination to form the United Church of Christ. The United Church of Christ didn't have an existence officially until the middle 1900s, when the Congregationalist denomination joined together with a couple of other smaller groups, I forget their names, and formed the United Church of Christ. So we're not familiar with that term, Congregationalists, but they were the Puritans. Congregationalists were the Puritans that came over on the Mayflower, you know, and came over in the 1600s to the United States and populated most of the East Coast with what came to be known as Puritanism. And they were Reformed. They were of the Reformed theology. They were Calvinistic. Okay, and so that began that movement. And let me see if I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I mentioned earlier the two different directions. The two different directions. So one we've already identified as rationalism. The other side of that was what they called pietism. And you see that on page one, where you had men who were stressing the feelings of the heart, not the acceptance of doctrines by the mind. So you can see this is a pushback against cold, calculated, you know, educated, intelligent men debating doctrine, fussing and fuming with one another over ideas and thoughts and concepts. And there's a coldness to that that men are witnessing, and a non-spiritual atmosphere to that. And so they're pushing back against that and emphasizing the feelings of the heart and the emotions. And they call themselves the Pietists. And out of that came the Methodist denomination. That was a major denominational formation in the early 1700s that came out of the Pietist movement. John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley. There was a very famous preacher, very eloquent, dynamic preacher named Whitefield that promoted Methodism all throughout the United States with John and Charles Wesley. And pietism, emotions, feelings, to the point where doctrine was not even discussed. It wasn't important. And the congregational meetings and assemblies that they would have would be filled with what came, even in that day in the 1600s, that term holy roller was used to describe their assemblies. The holy rollers. Whatever, however the Spirit would move them in the assembly, they would demonstrate. And so, whatever that resulted in, you know, physical, outward displays of emotionalism in the assemblies. And so that didn't start in the 1900s with Pentecostalism. That was way back in the 1600s under the name of the Pietists. The Methodist denomination formed out of that. The Quakers, you're familiar with that term. The Quakers were Pietists. Who's the most famous Quaker? A state is named after him. William Penn was a Quaker. And in the United States, there were a lot of Quakers. And they were Pietists. They were emotionally oriented, doctrinally, you know, didn't want to talk about doctrine, but just wanted to feel. And so you had these two extremes that were going on as the Protestant Reformation developed and then moved to the United States. You have the rationalists and you have the pietists. And of course, there's a middle ground in there, you know, but we don't know how to identify that very well. We just know how to identify the extremes that were occurring. All right. So let me see here. Make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself again. Okay, page, let's see here. There's lots of good information here on page 2 about the Quakers. You know, you can see a good story there about George Fox, how he lost his faith. You know, he was a rationalist. He was in the rationalist movement. And a Puritan. Puritans were rationalists. Their theology was the most important thing. Calvinism. And so he was one of them. And then he went out drinking with a bunch of people in the Puritan faith. And there was a big fighting bout or whatever that came out of that. And he got very discouraged and depressed and fell away completely from the Lord. And then 3 days later, 3 years later, he had an experience that he felt that the Lord was reaching out directly to him in that experience. And from that point on, he became a leader in the Pietist movement of emotion, feelings, demonstration of the Spirit. So as you listen to me describing all of this very briefly, I hope what you're hearing is that both of these are extremes. So there is value on the rationalistic side, and there's value on the pietist side. And sometimes I think perhaps we don't see that in the church of our Lord. We don't appreciate the value on the pietist side. We're afraid to demonstrate any kind of emotion whatsoever. This congregation here, I've gotten more amens in my 4 years being here than I've gotten anywhere in my entire preaching lifetime. I beg for them at times, like almost comically, like saying, you know, how about an amen? You know, and still wouldn't get one. You know, it's like nobody would give, you know, and I took it personally. Not really. I just knew the atmosphere. I knew the demeanor. People it wasn't that their hearts were not in it. It's that they were of that culture. We don't express our emotions. We don't express our emotions in service to God. So I think we have tended to go in that extreme, and we would be pushed back against, I think, by pietists. And there's a balance. I hope that's what you're hearing, is that both of these are extremely important. Jeff. Oh, yeah. Listen, Jeff, I've read articles in published magazines that say that clapping is a sin. Published brotherhood papers. You know, so I know what you mean. There is an opposition to any kind of expression of emotion. And of course, we have to be careful with that, right? Paul addressed that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 14? When he was talking about the order of worship, God, you know, is not the author of disorder, right? But order. He's not the author of confusion. And so Paul said, look, one at a time. One has a psalm, all right, then one at a time. One speaking prophetically, one at a time. Let's not have all this disorder in the worship. But nowhere in that did Paul say you ought not to express your emotion. You know? Yes.
It just reminds me of a time where I was at service one time with my mom, and she was in a Baptist church. And they had music and stuff like that. But I'm just sitting here during the entire service, and the preacher was pastor.
Yeah.
I mean, we made eye contact 100 times, and I could just tell he was trying to entertain me, to give me to bust a smile. You know?
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking to myself, like, I'm not here for fun. I don't, like, I just couldn't believe it.
Yeah, right. Was that your goal, sir?
Yeah.
Right, right. Yes. So we've got to be very careful that we don't go to either extreme. For example, there are people who do, and these things were happening in the 1700s, where people were wild in their display of emotion. They, in fact, encouraged it and taught it and said, you must. And out of that has come the Pentecostal movement to some degree that's been influenced by that, where everybody is being told that they need to speak in tongues. An outward display of your spirit-filled life. You have to have that. And if you don't have that, then you haven't received the Holy Spirit. You haven't been filled with the Spirit, and you need to pray through. And you need to pray that God will give you that demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That's just one example of emotionalism that is governing the doctrine, in a sense. So when you look out on the TV set today and you see gatherings, you'll see a wide variety of types of gatherings, most of which are demonstrating a high degree of emotion. And so you can see why brethren have pushed back against that. Rightly so. So there's always a balance. It's hard to strike. But we don't want to go to either extreme in our balance. Sir. Amen. Then.
I want to say a devil's advocate for a minute. Of course, the opposing view always uses the reference of David dancing.
Mm-hmm.
And Michael, the daughter of Saul, is a document where he says, and it was before the Lord who chose you to stay and speak to Michael. says, before the Lord, it was before the Lord who chose me and set your father and all his house to appoint you ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will be before the Lord. Now I will be even more indignant than this, and will be humbling in my own sight. As for the maiden of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. Therefore, my daughter of Saul had no children to the day of death.
Mm-hmm.
Reference to him dancing. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to interpret it sometimes. It's kind of like he danced out of his clothes.
Yeah, I don't think David was naked in the sense that we usually think of. That word is used there, but it.
I think it's like I took my button-up shirt.
Yeah, his outer garment off.
Undergarment, yeah.
Yeah, he had his undergarments on. LJ?
In reference to that, he was wearing a tunic like the priest.
Right.
Not wearing his priestly garments, and in that way he was naked.
Yes.
He was like a common person. That's what she didn't like.
Right.
But to him dancing, that was not a worship service.
Right.
That was him going down the street celebrating the fact that they were bringing the ark back. That was not a, you know, temple service going on.
Right.
If he had gone in the temple doing that, well, yeah, it might have been a problem.
It might have been.
Because that's not what was commanded.
Right.
And I think that's really important. It's one thing to say we need to show emotion. Absolutely. But we need to be worshiping from the heart.
Right.
From the heart that forms doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
However, even if it's a good thing, it's a good thing to do to express what God says. Just
right.
Like sexual desire is a good thing. But it's a good thing for me to do that within a marriage.
Right.
Anywhere else.
Within God's parameters, right.
It's wrong.
Right.
It's the same way with worship, right? If you're joyful, let him who's joyful do what?
Right.
Sing praises, right?
Right.
It doesn't say clap your hands, doesn't say roll the floor, doesn't say, you know, do cartwheels because you're so excited.
Right.
He tells us how to express that. So I think, you know, we need to express it. There is that middle ground, but do it the way God says to. That's what's going to please him. Anything else is me pleasing me.
Right. All right, so there's principles that come into play that we need to consider when expressing emotion. Number one, we don't want to express emotion in order to draw attention to ourselves. That can't be our motivation. Now, just because we're expressing emotion, though, doesn't mean that we're doing that in order to draw attention to ourselves. But it can. It can mean that. And so we want to be careful that we're not drawing attention to ourselves by some inappropriate outward display of emotion. On the other hand, what if we really do feel deeply about something? How do we express that? Well, I am talking about the worship service. We want to be orderly. We want to do all things in an orderly way. So we're going to be considerate of our brethren. We're not going to do anything dramatically, obviously attention demanding. We're not. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything or can't say anything or can't smile or say an amen. And it doesn't even mean we can't lift up our hands. You don't ever see that in the Lord's church. But that's a physical posture. Kneeling is a physical posture. Being prostrate, we wouldn't do that. Prostrate. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that done wrongly in my life, and I've never done it wrongly. I've always been very conscious of that until today. Being prostrate on the ground. But, of course, we wouldn't do that, you know, in the assembly necessarily, because that would draw attention to ourselves if we were the only one doing that, right? So just being thoughtful about those kinds of things is very important. But on the other hand, let's not just sit there like this and feel like we can't express any emotion.
So, during the same service when I was with my mother, a lot of the women went forward and kneeled and bowed their heads during prayers. And they had their hands in the air with the hanky.
Yeah.
That wasn't just one. It was many women.
Right. So, it becomes a cultural thing. Yeah. Yeah. Right. No, I understand.
Like, if like we are told to take the Lord's Supper together, we do it together.
Yeah, right.
So does that make it?
These are matters which I think we need to be very careful not to judge dogmatically. There's going to be wisdom that is exercised in the judgment of these kinds of things. I'm not going to promote or advocate for a bunch of outward displays of emotion. That's not my point, because what that would do would be to establish emotion as a standard that we're all striving for. An outward display of emotion is not a standard that we're all striving for. We're not in competition with one another to see who can emote the most, because that's what happens is that unless you're emoting, you're not spiritual. Unless you're demonstrating somehow some outward physical demonstration, flailing your hands or whatever it may be, then you must not be spiritual. You must not be have a heart in your worship. That's not appropriate to think that way, nor to act that way. So we've got to be very careful to use good judgment and wisdom. Shannon?
Like other situations where we have to behave in a certain way and we feel emotional. And I just think like a wedding. Mm-hmm. You know, we're all very emotional at a wedding, mm-hmm. a wedding.
Yes.
But everyone's in attendance and feeling very emotional. And yet they know that there's a certain decorum
right.
that exists within the ceremony, and it's perfectly acceptable. It doesn't negate their emotion.
Right.
And so we know that in other situations. And so we can obviously see that that could happen here in the worship service as well.
Right, right.
We want to pretend like we never behave that way. If we feel emotional, we should be able to express it. But I also think the other side of that, as you've been saying, we have to be careful not to say that raising your hand in worship to God is wrong.
Right.
And if the collective decides that in this congregation that we're comfortable with that, it's not a disruption, it's not a distraction, then there is nothing wrong with doing that.
Right. Amen. Rebecca, you had your hand up earlier.
If it was something that we would be comfortable with, I think it would be up to the worship leader to say, invite people to,
sure.
Feel free to.
Right. As long as it's orderly, that's the main principle that is governing our worship service, isn't it? All things are done in an orderly way. Correct?
Here with Romans 14, I think this is an issue because people who are just really unemotional could be very much who they're part worshiping God.
Right.
And other people might look down on it as unspiritual, but maybe there's people that are more emotional and want to express that. We might look at it and tell them they're just showing along where they're trying to,
right.
to be outwardly displaying. And maybe be careful with both.
That's right. Romans 14 points to both sides of that, doesn't it? Don't despise your brother. Don't judge your brother. So both of those principles apply in these kinds of areas. LJ.
Yeah, the back of what Shannon was saying, you see that in the New Testament, in the synagogue practice, because somebody would get up, they would be standing up while they read the scriptures, and everybody would be completely silent listening. So
right.
they do. At that point in time, it wasn't a time to, shout.
That's right.
And all that.
Reverence. Yeah.
But it was a time to listen. It was a time to learn.
That's right.
And then they went and sat down, and they would have discussions, and
right.
you would probably have the amens and all that happened. There would be the time and place for that.
Yeah, reverence is, we haven't you touched on that word much, but that's very much a part of our worship toward God, right? We worship Him in reverence and in awe. And so there is a decorum that is associated with reverence. And it's appropriate to talk about that and make sure that we're falling within that decorum. There are certain things that are not reverent and would not be appropriate. Saw a hand. Dan?
So from what I hear, I see you trying to practice, you're trying not to dine with the word of the Lord has to down or loose where the word has to
loose. Amen.
Trying not to violate that whenever somebody makes a rule. You see an issue when somebody makes a rule that, you're not allowed to throw your hands up. So you'll say, you're in violation of this fact. You want to be careful of that. Or you don't want to loosen up where the Lord hasn't spoken, where you're saying, it's okay just to kind of, get a little disorderly in the church, but we know the scriptures. So we want
exactly.
not to abide by Matthew 16:19.
Exactly. So again, there's the balance, and that's really what this whole class has been. I've been trying to get. There was two extremes, the rationalist extreme and the pietist extreme, and the truth was in the middle. Daryl. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I'm going to say, first of all, we don't speak for the Church of Christ.
Amen.
So we don't
speak for the Church of Christ. That's the denominational concept. We can speak for ourselves.
So we should be careful if we're talking to other people about worship that we use terms like, well, this is how we do it at the Church of Christ.
Right, we shouldn't say that.
That speaks as if we're a denomination. So all
right.
We can speak of is what we do at Middleburg, really.
Yes.
You've been in other congregations, so you can speak of that. The other thing, I think the other principle in 1 Corinthians 14 that has to govern, that governs, Paul says, governs everything in worship, is understand what impact it's going to have on other people.
What impact it's going to have on other people. Respect that.
Building up, so in my expression of emotion or lack thereof, it's affecting the worship of other people.
Right.
And I've got a problem with what I'm doing.
If our behavior would impact the worship of other people in a negative way, then we've got to be careful what we're doing. All right, good thoughts. So we'll pick up with page number 3. Page number 3. Keep this and use it next week.